God gives, He is so good. And when He takes away, He is just as good. Job made these statements about God. The text says that in all these things, Job did not sin with his lips, nor charge God with wrong. But the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be His name. I feel very honored this morning to be able to speak on one of the sweetest, dearest themes in all of life. If you want to take a Bible and turn with me to Psalm 18, it would be page 454 in the Bibles in the chairs, but it would be good to have you follow along in a Bible so that you're hearing God's Word and you see where the things that I say come from in the text. Psalm 18, page 454, it's the longest psalm that we have considered over the last couple of summers, and therefore, I'm not going to read it ahead of time, and I'll read it as we work our way through it, and we won't have time for me to comment on every phrase, even though some of you might think I am as I work my way through. But as I was working through this psalm this week, I thought it's like there are these tasty little morsels of truth that are dropped all throughout this psalm, that like the breadcrumbs in the Hansel and Gretel story, they're meant to lead us home. That's just what I was thinking. You know, you read a psalm and sometimes it's so familiar and you just think, oh, I don't know, I've heard this so many times, or it seems so out there, you know, you don't really connect with it. And then you start drilling down and you realize there is so much that is here. The sweetest, dearest theme raised by this psalm is captured in the one-word title of my message, and that is salvation. To those of us who know we are lost, there is no more precious thought in all of life than this, that our God is a God of salvation. A God of salvation. Salvation is the act of rescuing or protecting someone from harm or loss or even total destruction. And that's exactly what God does for David in this psalm. And that's what He does today for anyone who would personally trust His Son to save them. J.I. Packer unpacks it for us. The master theme of the Christian gospel is salvation. Salvation is a picture word of wide application that expresses the idea of rescuing someone from jeopardy and misery and bringing them into a state of safety. And the gospel proclaims that the God who saved Israel from Egypt and who saved Jonah from the belly of the fish, and the psalmist from death, and the soldiers from drowning, that God saves anyone who would trust in Christ from sin and all of its consequences. And as these earthly deliverances were wholly God's work and not instances of people saving themselves with God's help, so it is with salvation from sin and death. It's all of God. It has to be all of God from beginning to end. Grace to grace, all of grace. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and then grace, my fears relieved. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It, the faith and the salvation, it is the gift of God. Salvation is of God. Jonah 2, verse 9. And so this celebratory song of David not only makes a case for us to keep trusting God as we face the endless list of disappointments and enslavements and threats in this life, But ultimately, Psalm 18 points us beyond David's personal experience to Christ and the salvation that he offers to anyone, even this morning. The very last verse in the entire psalm, verse 50, points us to this eternal salvation found in King David's offspring, who is none other than Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul confirms this interpretation in Romans 15, verse 9, by quoting Psalm 18 to demonstrate that it was always God's plan to save even the Gentiles through the line of David's descendants. So when Paul's penning, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's writing Romans, he thinks back to Psalm 18, this psalm, and quotes this psalm to show that God is a God who saves. And this very same song with almost identical wording can be found in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And there we're told that David spoke these words to the Lord on the day that the Lord had delivered David from his enemies, and specifically from the hand of King Saul. It demonstrates to us that God saves. He saves David and thus David's offspring after him, and he does this to keep his promise to David and to preserve the line through which the Messiah would be born one day and thus bring salvation to the whole world. The Messiah, Jesus Christ. David begins Psalm 18 with a clear expression of his own personal faith in God, verses 1 through 3. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And with that introduction to this psalm, who do you think is the subject of this psalm? Who do you think gets to be the hero of Psalm 18? In case you're not paying attention, here's a hint. It's not David. The key when it comes to faith is not the greatness of your faith, but the greatness of the one in whom you place your faith. All the faith in the world placed in a dead or impotent God yields no benefits at all. But a little tiny mustard seed of faith in an all-powerful God is sufficient to save you completely and forever. Because it's not your faith that saves you. It's the one in whom you place your faith who saves you. In David's case, he rattles off this roster of roles that the Lord plays in his life. It's a one-person cast with 9 different parts, all designed to reinforce a grand, majestic view of God in the minds of the readers of this psalm. The Lord is my strength. Whatever David is able to accomplish, the source of the strength to do it comes from the Lord. And incidentally, this is why Paul asks the question in Romans 11:35. Who has ever given a gift to God that then obligates God to have to pay that person back? And the answer is no one. Because, Paul says, from God, through God, and to God are all things. So God gets the glory forever. You can't give God something that obligates him, because whatever you give him, He gave you in the first place. Even if you think, well, I worked so hard for God, I did so much for Him, and He didn't give me what I want, you missed the whole point. Even the strength that you needed to do that came from God. He's not obligated in any way. David also says, the Lord is my rock. And this tells us of the unshakable stability in David's life, that he always has a solid foundation on which to stand, even as the storms may be raging around him. The Lord is my fortress. That is, he's my remote mountain stronghold that is inaccessible to those who pursue me. It can refer to a high, rocky mountain plateau, or it can refer to a cave hidden in a mountain, but in either case, the point is the same, that it's a place of safety. And where do you find it? In the Lord. The Lord is my deliverer. The Lord is the one who enabled David to evade his attackers. And this reminds us of the Israelites with their backs against the Red Sea, the Egyptians on full pursuit mode, and nowhere to go. Backs against the sea. Huge mass of Israelites here. But what are they going to do? God says to Moses, take that staff, hold it out over the water. God has this long track record of asking people to do things that just seem so Naaman. Yeah, dip 7 times in that dirty water. I'm not going to do that. You do these things that seem so insignificant to show that the glory all belongs to him. He holds up that staff, the waters part, the Hebrews walk across on the dry ground, and it swallows up their Egyptian attackers. Now, when you look back on that story, was it the staff? Was it the power of Moses? Was it the positive thinking of the Israelites? No, the Lord is the deliverer. The Lord is my God, David says, the only one I worship. He's the only one I trust. I have no other gods before him. He is the highest authority in my life. He's my God. The Lord is my refuge. That means I run to him for cover. I hide in him when things get difficult for me. Like Psalm 17, verse 8 last week, hide me in the shadow of your wings. God does that for his people. The Lord is my shield, David says, the one who protects me from harm. It's not that there are no enemies. It's not that there are no threats. It's that I am safe in God's protection. Which raises a question for many of us. Does that mean that God's people, when they're trusting God and hiding in him, they never get killed? Or they never get harmed? And the answer is no, it doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that they never can be harmed. They never can be killed without God willing it, ordaining it for eternally good purposes. So when David says that he's my shield, that protection of God covering him like a shield passes from this life into the next life. Think of Luke 21, 17, and 18, where Jesus said to his disciples, you are going to be hated by everyone because of my name, and yet not even a hair on your head will perish. And we think, wait a minute, these guys were all martyred for their faith. What was Jesus talking about? Well, he's talking about being their shield in an ultimate sense. They're going to die eventually for the cause, but that doesn't mean that they're not in a place of safety. They are kept safe completely in Christ from this life into the next. The Lord is my horn of salvation, David says. The horn symbolized strength and power and protection. And animals use their horns to triumph over other animals. And to have a horn cut off meant that you would lose your defense, and it would lead to inevitable defeat. But my ultimate victory over my foes, David says, lies in the Lord. He is the horn of my salvation. The Lord is my stronghold. So you're detecting a pattern here? This is a place that has been so fortified that it is safe even when it's under attack. So think castle. Think well-built fort. Think citadel here. The Lord played that role for David. The Lord is all of these things to David. And therefore, David loves the Lord. Verse 1. He loves God. And not only that, he worships God. He finds God because the Lord plays all these roles in his life. David finds him worthy to be praised. And not only that, he loves him, he worships him, but when he gets in trouble or finds himself in threatening circumstances, he calls upon him. This is the nature of David's faith and the awesomeness of his God. But you can have really, really good theology and still find yourself in very discouraging circumstances. And that was the case with David. In verses 4 and 5, David nevertheless finds himself in a situation that seems hopeless. Verse 4, the cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. And so David thinks that this may well be the end. That he is facing death, and the cords of death have so tightened around him, they become like the suffocating squeeze of a python in his life. And the torrents of destruction are sweeping him away, like flash floods off the mountains. You know, when we were in Israel a couple of months ago, it wasn't supposed to rain, but we were on our way to Masada. Now, if you've been to Israel, you probably saw Masada. People who've gone there often, they told us beforehand, Masada was my favorite. You got to go to Masada. So we're on our way to Masada. Suddenly, there's such a drenching downpour that the road in front of us was washed away. And so we drove back up and around the Dead Sea, come in the other side. And while we were driving around the Red Sea, the rains were so fierce that they washed out the other road. So we never got to Masada. And in fact, that day, 10 pre-military academy students, probably like in their 20s, 10 of them who were hiking in the mountains were washed away in that same flash flood. All of them lost their lives, 9 young women and 1 man. And that's the imagery that David uses here for his plight. Life seemed to be going along okay when suddenly the torrents of destruction, cords wrapping around him. William Perkins, who was a 16th century English theologian, said this about hopelessness. Hopelessness is construed not only as the necessary outcome of living in a fallen world, which it is. People get to the brink of hopelessness because our world is so messed up and we are such broken people. But he says that's not the only way to understand hopelessness. Here's what he said. Hopelessness also is the great instigator of faith itself. Hopelessness, the great instigator of faith. Think about that. When every other path of escape is taken away, you are left with no other option but to trust God. You'll come to the point where he's all you'll have left. And when you place a high value on faith, the tested, tried-like gold kind of faith, the cords of death and the torrents of destruction can drive you to the point of trusting God in ways you otherwise might not have done. That doesn't mean that these experiences or circumstances are good. It means that they drive you to God, and that's a good thing. Because in the big scheme of things, this can have wonderful effects on your spiritual life. And God loves you too much to deprive you of that kind of growth. He's not punishing his people. There's no condemnation for us. He's not against us. But he won't withhold anything from our lives that would make us more like Jesus. A.W. Tozer said, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." God actually rises up storms of conflict in relationships at times in order to accomplish that deeper work in our character. We cannot love our enemies in our own strength. This is graduate level grace. Are you willing to enter this school? Are you willing to take the test? If you pass, you can expect to be elevated to a new level in the kingdom. For he brings us through these tests as preparation for greater use in the kingdom. But you first must pass the test. There's no random difficulty in your life, random suffering. God's always up to good in the lives of his people. This was the case with David. In the first half of verse 6, we see his response to the torrents of destruction that are assailing him. He calls out to God. What else is he going to do? He doesn't have anything left. Verse 6, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help." This takes more intention than you might initially imagine. Prayer should be our first response. When there is trouble, what do? We complain, we whine, we get depressed, we slip into hopelessness, we blame other people, we try really hard to fix it ourselves. We'll do all of these things before we'll actually just pause and say, "God, please help me. I acknowledge I can't do it." Some of us have to go through a lot of difficulties before we get to that point. But that's the point to which he brought David, this magnificent, ruddy soldier of a man. "In my distress, I called to God. When there is trouble, pray." And then the second half of verse 6 describes God's attentiveness to David's prayer. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice. And my cry to him reached his ears." God pays attention to his people. He is never distracted, never too busy, never indifferent to your circumstances. So pray. And when you pray, know that he hears you and that your cries reach his ears, as it says in this verse. He doesn't always answer the way that you want, but he hears. He does things when his people pray. About 20 years or so, my family and I spent a sabbatical in the United Kingdom. And one of the weeks of our sabbatical was a family camp at Cape and Ray Hall, which is where Torchbearers is headquartered, if you know anything about that. We thought this country, they called it a country home, it was like a castle to us from America. It's just beautiful grounds, sheep with stone fences around the fields. It was just picturesque. And we got to spend time there. Well, Stuart and Jill Briscoe, Stuart had been a pastor in Milwaukee for decades, and really an impactful pastor in America. They were at the Cape and Ray Hall there teaching, and they had a day when Jill and Stuart were going to spend the day apart, and Stuart accidentally took the keys so Jill didn't have a car. She eventually borrowed a car and headed off driving down the road. While she was driving, she came upon some girls hitchhiking, and she picked them up. It turns out that they were three young German women who were visiting England, and it just so happened that Jill was on her way to a conference for German Christian young people. And so after some argumentation and persuasion, she finally got the girls to come to the conference, where one of them was marvelously converted to Christ. And Jill tells the story. She was a theological student in Germany. She had come under the influence of some teaching that instead of leading her to a greater knowledge of God and love for God and worship of God, instead had filled her with nothing but doubts and confusion, to the point where she even doubted whether God existed at all. Now just think about what that's like for a young woman to have a heart for God, to seek theological training, and then to come away from that training wondering whether there even is a God. That was her situation. But in that difficulty and confusion, what did she do? She cried out to God. Now, it's not a model prayer, but in her distress, she called out to God. She delivered, in fact, an ultimatum to God, whose experience she doubted. She told God that if he was there, he should show himself to her in some way, and he must do it within 3 months. And if he doesn't, then she told him, I'm quitting school, I'm quitting religion, and I think I'm going to quit living, because there is nothing worth living for. After explaining this, she turned to Jill in the car and said with great emotion, that 3 months ends today. Just think, a providential, sovereign God weaving this tapestry together. Women coming from Germany, a woman, now doubting whether God even exists, Jill, delayed enough to have to use another car, driving along its back roads in the UK, picks up three women, German women, on the way to a German conference, converted to Christ. Who does this? Prayer reaches the ears of God. And he responds. Think of Irene Webster Smith, an Irish missionary who worked in Japan during World War II, and she made such an impact in her ministry in Japan that General Douglas MacArthur heard about her. And when he heard of how respected she was among Japanese Christians, he asked her to please return after the war, which she did. She returned to Tokyo and worked with students there from the Japanese branch of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And before long, they had outgrown their quarters and they needed a center urgently. Irene found a house for sale right in the heart of the student population. But when she inquired of the owner, a woman, she was disappointed. I'm sorry, it's just been sold, the woman said. But if the agreement falls through, Irene told her, here is my telephone number. To which the woman replied, well, the agreement's not going to fall through. We've all agreed on this. Nothing's going to happen. When? The next day, the owner telephoned Irene. I don't know what happened, but the interested buyer has backed out. And she asked Irene to come over and talk with her. The selling price, remember this is World War II, the selling price was $18,000 for the house and the property. Do you have the money? The woman asked. No, I don't, replied Irene, but I believe in God who owns the universe, and so he has the $18,000. But I'm wondering if you would let me pay it in installments, giving you the equivalent of $3,000 every month for the next 6 months. And the owner agreed. And since Irene didn't have any money, she immediately began to pray. In her distress, she called out to God. Philippians 4:6 was her life verse. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so that's what she did. And at the end of each month, the money would come in. The owner had given Irene an account number at the bank where she was to deposit the money at the end of each month. 1 month, Irene did not have the $3,000 on the Friday when it was due. But it just so happened that the bank called her on that day and said, we're taking inventory, so would you please wait until Monday before you make your deposit? That weekend, she was speaking to some American troops stationed in Japan, and after she spoke, they took up an offering, and by the next day, she had her $3,000. Finally, 6 months, she paid off the entire $18,000. The woman selling the house, who was a Shintoist, invited her for a visit. "You know," said the woman, "I have offered thousands and thousands of prayers at the Shinto shrine, but none of them have ever been answered. I had 2 sons and a husband, and all 3 of them were killed in the Second World War. And I prayed to the Shinto gods to protect them, but my prayers were never answered. And so now I am alone. I don't need this house anymore, and that's why I'm selling it." When you told me that your God would hear your prayers and answer them, I decided in my heart that if he didn't, I would ask him to be my God. Because I want to have a God who answers prayer. So Irene Webster Smith led this Japanese woman to Christ. And now the property is the headquarters for much of the Christian outreach in Japan. It's worth millions of dollars. It features a high-rise building that houses a large Christian bookstore, the Christian Literature Crusade office, radio stations, and Bible schools. It has become the headquarters for InterVarsity and World Vision, as well as many other Christian organizations. Because Irene cried out to God and asked God to hear her prayer. God answers prayer just like he does for David. He is attentive to the prayers of his people. In verses 7 through 19, then, we see that the prayer not only reaches the ears of God, but that God acts in response to David's prayers. Now, this is going to sound a bit like a superhero description, and I'll explain why later. Verse 7. "So then David cries out to God, it reaches God's ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, and the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire came from his mouth, and glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through the clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. And then the channels of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, and he took me. He drew me out of my many waters, the torrents of destruction. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Here's this earth-shaking view of God that is so rare today. We tend to see God as our buddy almost. You know, he's like a good friend, and we can lean on him when things are hard. And that's good. God is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. But we seem today to have lost something of the fearfulness of God's holy presence. And having lost that dimension of God, we unwittingly have diminished our worship and diminished our obedience. And perhaps without intending it, it's also undercut when you lose this aspect, this awesome, terrifying, fearful aspect of God's holiness. When you lose that, it undermines your confidence in God to save. Because now, you know, he's more my pal. He's right here all the time. But there's no There's no sense that this God reigns, that all power and authority belongs to him. In the scriptures, when it talks about the holiness of God, there really are two aspects to it. One aspect is the absolute moral purity of God, that he does not in any sense participate in evil. He is unstained by it. He is untouched by the evil of the world. He's unable to tolerate anything of the presence of evil. He has, you could think of God as having an allergic reaction to it. But there's a second dimension to his holiness, not just moral purity, but utter uniqueness. Theologians call it the otherness of God. He is not like us, only greater. He is completely different than us. The Hebrew word for holy means marked off. And the proper reaction to God's holiness, his otherness, his separateness from us, is awe and reverence and silence. Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Think of Isaiah 6. We saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, and the foundations of the thresholds around him shook, and the house was filled with smoke, and the seraphim were crying out, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm just undone, I'm lost. Think of John in Revelation 1 when the glorified Christ appears to him with pure white hair, eyes, flames of fire, it says, voice that roared like many raging rivers of water, a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And when he appeared to John, John says, I fell before him like a dead man. That's the sense of God we've lost. When biblical writers try to project the otherness of God as he approaches the sphere of human existence, they often emphasize the effects of God's presence on the physical creation. That's why we're getting this description in these verses. When the otherness of the holy God begins to encounter his creation, everything shakes. There is the undoing of the stability of creation to keep us from a false sense of reliance on things that are merely created. To remind us there's only one God who reigns. One God. But note, the end of verse 19. Why did this holy, smoke-snorting, fire-devouring, mountain-quaking, awesome-saving God rescue David? Why? End of verse 19. Because he delighted in me. Isn't that just a weird contrast? Got this God who comes from. No enemies of David can stand before him. He just crushes them all. Fire, hailstones, coals burning, smoke. But he delighted in me. So he acted on my behalf. One contemporary theologian says the most difficult part of mature faith is to allow ourselves to be the object of God's delight. To think that he delights in me. You know, Luke and his family were on vacation the last couple of weeks, so we haven't seen the grandkids for a long time. And I was up working on this message yesterday in my study, and I heard this little voice downstairs that I knew wasn't Heidi's voice. And when I went downstairs, it was Claire, their youngest. And when she saw me across the living room, she goes, Papa! And she came, I hadn't seen her for 2 weeks, and she came running, and she jumped right at me. And I caught her, and she wrapped her legs around me and her arms around me and just hugged me and hugged me with a beaming smile. So, and I think, you know, when we first had children, I started to learn, Mark Anthony and I were actually talking about this, when you have a child, you can't believe that you could love another human being so quickly, so deeply, so profoundly. That happened when we had children. Then you become a grandparent. And there's just pure delight in this little girl clinging to her papa, kissing my face. I just, oh, can't stand it.
Can you imagine that that's the imagery that David uses to talk about God's feeling toward him? God delighted in me. He took delight in me and delivered me. When you become convinced that God actually delights in you, it makes resting in him and trusting him, obeying him, and loving him so much easier. He delights in me. When you know he delights in you, those things become so much easier. And he does for everyone who is in Christ. The rest of the psalm, verses 20 through 50, talk about the dynamics of God's salvation. Verses 20 to 24. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. And so the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. How can David talk this way? How can he claim such righteousness and clean, cleansed hands and blamelessness? Well, remember, we talked about it a bit last week. David's righteousness didn't mean he was perfect, that he was sinless. We know that's not the case. He was confessing his sin all over the place in other psalms. When he was righteous, what he means is, I ordered my life according to the law of God, according to the word of God. And that includes what to do with my sin. John says, if you say you don't have any sin, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. But if you will confess that you have sin, then God is faithful and just. He will forgive you your sins, and that's not all. He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You will be clean and blameless in his sight. You will, to use Paul's phrase, actually become the righteousness of God. David had that sense that if he ordered his life by the revelation of God found in the Word, God would take care of this. How do I know that? Because later on, at the end of verse 32, David says, God is the one who made my way blameless. So see, the blamelessness didn't come from David's performance. It came from God. Like Christian, the everyman character in Pilgrim's Progress, he progressed not by always making the perfect right decisions, but by responding appropriately to the wrong ones. In that sense, David was righteous before God. And the righteousness comes from God. Verse 25, with the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you show yourself pure. With the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. Boy, that's just as true today as ever. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down, for it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless, he made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure in the heights. Now, let me just pause a second. As I read through the rest of these verses, note how the author repeats an emphasis over and over. That's his way of calling attention to it. He made my feet like the feet of a deer. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave me a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet didn't slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, didn't turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, but you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there wasn't anyone else to save. They cried to the Lord, but he didn't answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like mire of the streets. Picking up that repeated emphasis. But you delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations.
People whom I have not known served me, and as soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. Yes, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies, yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. And for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. David understood that what he could not do for himself, God did. What you cannot do for yourself, make yourself perfect, God does for you. When you trust in him, when you rely on him, when you keep growing in your understanding of him and his ways, he takes your life, he transforms you into what he wants you to be. You become the fulfillment of God's purposes. That's why David kept saying, I couldn't do this, but you did it. You did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. You made this happen, you did it. It's all you, God, it's all you. And therefore, my God lives. I praise him. He's my rock and my fortress. He keeps his promises. You become the fulfillment of God's purposes in you and through you to the influence of others, to advance the name and the fame and the reign of Jesus Christ. That's the message of this psalm. So no matter your circumstances today, I want to say, trust the God who saves. Trust him. Pray to him. Cry out to him in your distress. And experientially grow in your knowledge of him. Maybe you could start here. Maybe you could start by memorizing the first three verses of this psalm. That way, it's like you have a toolbox. And when the torrents of destruction start to come, you open up the toolbox and you remember, God is my rock. God is my stronghold. God is my fortress. God is my refuge. God, in whom I trust the horn of my salvation. You've got them right there. We don't just want knowledge of God. We don't just want good doctrine. That's indispensable. But we don't want just good doctrine. We want experiential, intimate knowledge of God the way David had it. That's what this psalm calls us to. Let's pray. Lord, our circumstances are as varied as our personalities in this room. But the answer is always the same. The answer is found in you. You are the source of everything good in our lives. You are the source of all strength in our lives. If there's ever going to be salvation in this life and the life to come, it must come from you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for delighting in us as your people. Thank you that through your Son, Jesus Christ, all of our sins have been forgiven forever. Thank you for the safe place that you brought us, for the fullness of your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.